Let us turn to the Holy Scriptures this morning. First of all, to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and then we will turn to our text this morning, which is taken from Mark chapter 8. Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to a jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. We turn now to the words of our text from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, the verses 27 through 30. Mark 8, 27 to 30. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist. But some say, Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. So far the words of our text. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to our hearts this morning. Beloved in the Lord, reading the Gospel of Mark is something like climbing a mountain. The very beginning of Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, Mark introduces us to who Jesus is and how he prepared for the task which the Father had given to him by being baptized of John the Baptist in the wilderness and also his temptation. You can compare that to setting up camp at the base of the mountain. And then following that, starting in chapter 1, verse 14, all the way to chapter 8, verse 26, Mark traces the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus in and around Galilee. You can compare that to climbing the mountain itself. Well, today, at long last, we reach the summit of the mountain. Throughout the entire previous section, Mark has been asking the question, who is Jesus? That's the question that he's confronting us with again and again throughout this gospel. Now, at the very beginning of the gospel, in chapter 1, verse 1, he declared openly that Jesus is the Son of God. But Mark doesn't simply want to tell us this. He wants us to discover this for ourselves. And to that end, he offers various hints throughout his gospel. For example, before the healing of the paralytic man, Mark records Jesus as saying, "Your sins are forgiven you." And that is a hint, you see, to us. It's prompting us to ask the question, well, who is Jesus that he can forgive sins? That was the same question that the Pharisees asked on that occasion. Or another example, after calming the wind and the waves, Mark records the disciples as saying, "Who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And yet one more example, before describing the death of John the Baptist, Mark records the account of Herod wondering who Jesus was. And so again and again throughout this gospel, Mark is confronting us with that question, who is Jesus? Who is he for you personally? Well, this morning we finally have the answer to that question in the words of our text. We read here of Jesus and the disciples in Caesarea Philippi. And while they were there, Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And the disciples responded, "Some say you are John the Baptist, some say you are Elijah, and still others say you are one of the prophets." And then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds on behalf of all the disciples, "You are the Christ." At long last, Mark unveils to us who Jesus is. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a great miracle worker. He is the Christ, the promised Messiah of God. And with that thought in mind and the Lord's help, we want to reflect this morning on the words of our text under the theme, Jesus inquires of the disciples concerning his true identity. And we'll see, first of all, that he asks a leading question. Secondly, he hears an astonishing confession. And thirdly, he issues a strange prohibition. The events of our text, congregation, take place during the last year, the third year of Jesus' public ministry, the so-called year of opposition. For some 3 years, the Lord Jesus has been traveling up and down Palestine, teaching the Word of God and performing miracles to confirm the truth of his teaching. But now his ministry, at least the public aspect, the earthly part of his ministry, was coming to a close. In a few months, he would be led away and he would be crucified. Knowing that his time was short, the Lord Jesus led his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi, which is not to be confused with the Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea, this city was located some 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee, at the foot of Mount Hermon, close to the headwaters of the Jordan River. It was originally built by Herod the Great, who was the king, you remember, during the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Herod built this city to honor Caesar Augustus. It was renamed Caesarea Philippi to honor Herod's son Philip, who, you remember, became the ruler of this region after his father died in 4 BC. Because of its very remote location, Caesarea Philippi was the perfect place for the Lord Jesus and the disciples to spend some time away from the crowds. and the constant harassment by the Jewish leaders. And also because it was located in Philip's territory, it afforded Jesus some measure of protection from Philip's brother Herod Antipas, who had recently beheaded John the Baptist and was also intending to kill the Lord Jesus. Culturally, Caesarea Philippi was a center of paganism and worldliness. Philip had his palace there, or one of his palaces. There was also a temple there dedicated to the Roman god Pan, who was the god of agriculture. You probably have seen pictures of him. He has a man's torso, arms, and head, and the rest of his body is that of a goat. And this is where they worshipped this particular god. What is more, Philip's father, Herod the Great, constructed a great temple there in honor of Caesar Augustus. Well, Mark tells us that somewhere along the way to Caesarea Philippi, perhaps as they were resting by the roadside, Jesus asked his disciples a question. And he asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, in asking that question, you understand, of course, that it's not the case that Jesus did not know what people thought about him and who they thought he was. For Jesus, of course, is human, but he is also divine. That means that he knows everything. He knows everything that people are thinking. He knows even what we are thinking at this very moment, even what we think about him. And yet he asks the disciples this question because he wanted them to think carefully about this question and about people's perceptions of who he was so that they in turn could come to their own conclusions about him. He wanted to hear what they thought about him, who they thought he was. In response to this question, the disciples give various answers. Some say that you are John the Baptist. Now, John had already been beheaded. He was dead. And yet, obviously, there were many people in Palestine who believed that Jesus was John the Baptist who had risen from the dead, just as Herod had also thought in the previous chapters. And the fact that people identify Jesus with John is not really surprising. For one thing, both Jesus and John were relatives. It's possible that they had similar physical features. But for another thing, both Jesus and John were very popular preachers. They both had disciples. They both preached a similar message, the need to repent and to believe. And so it was only natural that people would identify the two of them. But then there were others who said that Jesus was Elijah. Most likely that is because in Malachi 4 verse 5, the prophet Malachi foretold that before the day of the Lord would come, God would send Elijah to prepare the way. And obviously many of the Jews thought that Jesus was Elijah, especially because he, like Elijah, performed many miracles. But then there were those who wouldn't go so far as to say that Jesus was John the Baptist or even Elijah, but just one of the prophets. Matthew indicates that some believe that he was Jeremiah risen from the dead. And there's reason for that too, because like the prophets of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus preached and he also performed miracles. And so there were all these ideas out there about who Jesus was. But it's significant, isn't it, congregation, that none of the Jews, at least not as far as the disciples reported, none of them believed that Jesus was who he said he was. None believed that he was the promised Messiah of God. Now, why did they not believe that? Well, it's likely because Jesus did not measure up to their understanding of who the Messiah would be. Many of the Jews at the time of the Lord Jesus believed that the Messiah would be a great political and military leader who would lead the Jews in revolt against the Romans. But Jesus did not appear to be that kind of person. He repeatedly said that his kingdom was not of this world. He paid taxes to the Roman government. He taught people to love one another and to turn the other cheek. And so, to the popular Jewish mind, Jesus could not be the promised Messiah. And yet they acknowledged that he was someone great. One writer says they came as close to God's ultimate truth as they could without fully recognizing and accepting it. And there's still people like that today. Also in the church of the Lord Jesus. People who believe that Jesus was indeed a great man, a great teacher, a great philosopher. And they even hold him in very great esteem. Even the Muslims hold Jesus in high esteem. But they don't believe that he is the Messiah. They do not believe he is the divine Son of God and the only Savior of sinners. And as a result, they have never embraced him. They have never believed on him. They know about him, but they do not know him. And as I said, it's possible even for people in the church to hold similar views of the Lord Jesus. We, all of us here, I trust, have very high regard for Jesus. But do we all believe that he is the promised Messiah, the Savior of sinners? My friend, if you don't believe that this morning, beware. You may come to church and you may do everything that people expect of you. You may be able to fool many people, but you cannot fool God. God knows what is in your heart. He knows that you're just paying lip service to him. And one day you will have to give an account. One day all the secrets of the heart will be revealed, and then you will have to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. Only then it will be too late. And so I urge you this morning, if you have never embraced the Lord Jesus, if you still have all kinds of thoughts about him, very good thoughts, very lofty thoughts, but if you've never embraced him with a heart full of faith, do so today. Confess your sin and your hypocrisy before the Lord. G.C. Ryle says this, vague ideas about Christ are still very common. Intelligent, experimental acquaintance with Christ is still very rare. May we never rest until we can say of Christ, my beloved is mine, and I am his. This is saving knowledge. This is life eternal. And so we see that Jesus confronts the disciples with a leading question. How do they respond to this question? Well, after asking the disciples who they thought men thought that he was, Jesus turned to them and he said, but who do you say that I am? In the original Greek, that pronoun you is very emphatic. It's as though Jesus was saying, you've just told me what others have said about me. Now I want to know what you say about me. I can almost imagine Jesus even pointing the finger at them. Who do you say that I am? What a question. How would you answer that question this morning? Children, young people, if the Lord Jesus looked at you and pointed his finger at you and said, who do you say that I am this morning? How would you answer that question? Well, this is the question that Jesus posed to the disciples. Now, previously, the disciples had confessed that Jesus was the Son of God. On several occasions, in fact, in Matthew 4:14, verse 33, we read that after calming the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples came and worshipped him, and they said, truly, you are the Son of God. And in John chapter 6, verse 69, after identifying himself as the bread of life and watching many of his followers leave him, Jesus turned to his disciples and he asked, if you also will go away. And Peter, on behalf of them all, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now Jesus asks them again. They had already confessed him to be the Son of God, but Jesus asks them Again, why? Well, it's likely because he was trying to test their confession. Jesus was seeking to determine whether their earlier confession was merely a momentary reaction to a mighty miracle or to the circumstances at the time, or whether it was for real. Were the disciples on the previous occasion simply caught up in the moment, or was the confession that they made, was it really meant? Did it really come from their heart? Were they absolutely convinced that Jesus is the Christ? Jesus wanted to know. You see, sometimes what we say isn't really what we mean. And that can also be true for our confession of Christ. We can say very easily, yes, Jesus is the Christ. In fact, I would dare say that most of us would readily make that confession. We've been taught to say that. Of course, Jesus is the Christ. But is that just words? Is that just something that we have been taught? Is it just something that comes out of the mouth, or does it also proceed out of the heart? Well, Jesus wanted to know this of his disciples, and so he says to them, "Whom do you say that I am?" And then in response to that question, Peter, again on behalf of the disciples, says, "You are the Christ." And the fact that Peter speaks on behalf of all the disciples is not surprising. Many times Peter speaks on behalf of them. He's kind of the leader of the disciples. He's also kind of impetuous. He will say things before he really thinks them through. But on this occasion, it came from his heart. Peter really believed that Jesus was the Christ. You'll notice that Peter here refers to Jesus as the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. In calling Jesus the Christ, Peter was acknowledging that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was the long-promised Messiah of God, the one who was set apart, the one who was ordained and anointed by God the Father to be his people's chief prophet, priest, and king. All of this is wrapped up in Peter's confession when he says, "You are the Christ." And that's quite a confession. We've already seen that most of the Jews at the time believed that Jesus was the forerunner of the Messiah, whether that's John the Baptist or whether that was Elijah. But Peter stands head and shoulders above them all in acknowledging that Jesus is the Messiah himself. And he does that publicly before all the disciples. He does it without reservation. He does it without qualification. He does it when most of the religious leaders of the time rejected him, including his claims to be the Messiah. He made this confession when Jesus was still in his state of humiliation, when he was still in the form of a servant without wealth, without royal dignity, without any visible marks of a king, under the shadow of that pagan and worldly influence of Caesarea Philippi. It's quite a confession. And when we listen to Peter's confession, we're confronted with the question, can we make a similar confession? Is this our confession? Like the disciples, we too have heard much of Jesus. Most of us from the time that we were children. In fact, in this series of sermons on Mark's Gospel, you have heard and seen many of the things that Jesus taught and many of the things that he did. We've heard about him at church and at school and at Sunday school and catechism classes and in the home. And we've heard about his miracles. We've heard about his teaching. And now the question comes to us, what do you think of him? Who is he for you? Who is he for you personally? Can you say with Peter this morning, oh, he is the Christ? That's an important question. It's a question of life and death, congregation. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And so we need to be honest with the Lord this morning. We need to be open with him this morning. And we need to ask ourselves the question, what do I personally think of Jesus? Who is he? Is he the Christ? I've already said that making that kind of confession is more than simply mouthing some words. This isn't a catechism question where we simply recite the answer that we're required to memorize. This is a deeply personal question. It goes right to our heart. And our answer to the question will reveal very much what lives in our heart. You see, congregation, in order to answer this question fully and properly, it cannot just proceed from the mouth. It must also proceed from the heart. It must proceed from a heart of faith. Isn't that what Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, which we read earlier? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Those two things go together. Confession with the mouth is important. Absolutely. Jesus says, if you don't confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But so is believing in the heart. And that confession of the mouth must proceed from a heart of faith and trust in him. It must proceed from a heart that has been renewed by the Holy Spirit of God. And if it doesn't, if our confession of faith in Christ is just simply a matter of what we've learned, of what we've been taught to say, it's not enough. It's got to proceed from faith. Now, maybe someone says, well, how can I make such a confession? Well, it's not something that you do in and of yourself. Only God can make you do this confession, because only God can work faith in your heart. In fact, Jesus says so himself. In the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, we read that after Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Lord Jesus responded and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Why? Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. To confess that Jesus is the Christ is not simply a matter of flesh and blood. It's not just something that we do because that's what we've been taught to say. It's not just a matter of speaking words with the mouth. It proceeds from the heart, and only the Father, through the Holy Spirit, can reveal to us who Jesus is. And when our confession of faith in him proceeds from the heart, Jesus says, we are blessed. Blessed are you. Are you blessed this morning? You know, if you can confess Jesus like that, you are blessed above every single person in the entire world. For you have been made to see what others cannot see. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And that because of God's grace. Because God has opened your eyes. God has unstopped your ears to see and to hear the voice of Jesus and to confess him, not just with the mouth, but with the heart. Can you make that confession? It's an astonishing confession, no doubt. But then immediately upon hearing this confession, we read that Jesus issues a strange prohibition. We read in verse 30, "Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him." This is another one of these strange prohibitions of the Lord Jesus. He has said several things, similar things before, hasn't he? Every time, or sometimes after he has healed somebody, he has said, "Tell no one what I have done for you." And so he says to his disciples, "Tell no one about me." Why would he say that? Doesn't Jesus want the entire world to know about him? Doesn't the Lord Jesus want everybody to know that he is the promised Messiah, and that by believing on his name, they can have everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins? Oh, yes, he does. Of course he does. But not yet. We saw earlier that Jesus knew that most of the Jews of his day had a very wrong understanding of who the Messiah was. They believed that he would be some great military leader who would lead the Jews in revolt against the Romans. And if the disciples went around telling people that he was the promised Messiah, who knows what they would do, they might force him to become their king, as they did in John chapter 6. And Jesus couldn't afford that. You see, Jesus still had much work to do. And he had to go to the cross. He had to suffer. He could not be crowned an earthly king. He came to this earth for a purpose, and that was to lay down his life for his sheep. And nothing could stand in the way of that. And so he strictly charges his disciples, "Tell no one about me." It seems strange, but what it actually reveals to us is the great love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his people. The Lord Jesus was at a point in his ministry when, yes, he could have declared himself a king. And the people would have gladly received him as a king. It was like another temptation of Satan in the wilderness. "All these kingdoms I will give you if you will only bow down to me." Jesus could have circumvented the way to the cross. He could have enjoyed riches and popularity on a scale unimaginable at this very juncture. But he says no to it all. He says no to earthly riches. He says no to earthly popularity. He has only one goal in mind. His face is set steadfastly towards Jerusalem, the place where he would be tried and crucified, where he would be put to death. Jesus knew he had to go the way of the cross. There was no other way to pay the penalty for the sins of his people, and so he commanded his disciples, "Tell no one that I am the Messiah." Now, to be sure, the day would come when Jesus would issue the exact opposite command. That took place, you remember, just prior to his ascension into heaven. Then he commanded his disciples to go out into all the world and to tell everyone who Jesus is and what he has done and what he's willing to do for sinners even today. But at this juncture, Jesus says, "Say nothing to no one." Well, we don't live in the age anymore when we are not to say anything to anyone about Jesus. We live in the age when we are required and commanded by God to tell everyone that we know and everyone that we meet about him. The question is, are we doing that, congregation? I've noticed since coming here that some of you almost take a certain pride in the fact that our congregation is not like other churches in our federation, because our congregation is interested in outreach. Is it? Is it really? And by popular request, Reverend Hurst is resuming his series on ministries of mercy in the adult Bible class. And I ask, what impact has all that had on us? How has it changed us? What are we doing, actually? Not only as congregation, but as individuals. What are we doing to tell others about Jesus Christ? About who he is, about what he has done, about what he is willing to do. When we fail to do this, congregation, we act as though our Lord never gave us the Great Commission. But the fact is, he did give us the Great Commission. And evangelism is more than just putting money in the collection bag. It's more than just putting an ad in the local newspaper, inviting people to come to our services. It's all good. It's all important. But what are we doing one-on-one? Are we taking the opportunities as they come to us to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Say nothing to no one. Yes, that applied to the disciples, but it doesn't apply to us. Oh, how we need the grace of God to stir us up. How we need the Holy Spirit to revive us. That our mouths may be unstopped and that we may boldly proclaim to a world that is perishing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We've seen this morning how Jesus asked the disciples who they thought he was. He did so by means of a leading question. He received from that an astounding confession, and then he issued a strange prohibition. And as I said, we come this morning to the climax of this gospel. This is the summit. This is the high point. For the past 8 chapters, Mark has been confronting us with the question, who is Jesus? He's been demanding of us a verdict. And we have the answer in Peter's confession. He is the Christ. The congregation, this is not the end. This is not where the gospel ends, the gospel of Mark. In fact, this is only the midpoint of the gospel. Yes, Peter and the disciples had confessed Jesus to be the Christ, but they still had a long way to go. In fact, in the very next section, we didn't read that this morning, but maybe you can read that this afternoon, verses 31 through 33, which we hope to look at next week, the Lord willing. Jesus tells the disciples that the time was coming when he would have to suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And we read that when Peter heard that, he took Jesus aside and he began to rebuke him. And Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." Like the blind man of Bethsaida, Peter and his disciples, they saw, but they didn't see clearly yet. They saw Jesus as a tree walking. They saw the gospel as a tree walking. One day they would see him clearly. One day they would see the gospel clearly, but Jesus would have to touch their eyes again. And he did that on the day of Pentecost, when he poured out his Holy Spirit upon his church, and then everything became clear. The clouds disappeared and they saw Jesus. Not just partially, but they saw him fully, and they went out from there and they boldly proclaimed the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they built the very foundations of the Church of Christ that remain intact to this day. And that is still true for us. Like the disciples, we who are believers believe. And I trust with all of our heart that Jesus is the Christ. We haven't arrived yet, have we? There's still many things we don't know. Many things we don't understand. We still, in a certain sense, see through a glass darkly. But the day is coming when faith shall be sight, and when all will become clear. And then together with those who are in heaven and those who are on earth and those who are under the earth, we shall bend the knee and we shall confess with our mouth and believe in our heart with full assurance that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when we are in Him, we shall also live and reign with Him for an everlasting eternity. Oh, may the Lord hasten that great and glorious day. And until that day arrives, may we confess Him with the mouth, out of the heart. And may He receive all glory. Amen. Now lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.